Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his teaching series on the final stages with the thousand-year parousia of Christ. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the reality of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And we have seen that this kingdom comes to earth by the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. This kingdom ends with a great test of all who are on earth, a test which results in many who fail then participating in a revolt against the kingdom. This revolt the Lord Jesus Christ puts down when he returns to the earth. And this is followed by the topic of today's study, the thousand-year presence of Christ on earth, that's called the parousia. Now, I believe that there is not a whole lot of information in the Bible about the stages of God's plan that follow the tribulation period and the revolt against God's kingdom. I believe that many of the glorious prophecies of the future and the description of wonderful conditions on earth in God's government, that these are referring to what I believe is actually the premillennial kingdom of God, the premillennial kingdom dispensation that I think is coming next and is followed by the tribulation period, the rebellion against the kingdom. So most of the Bible's information about the glorious future is about that premillennial kingdom of God. Yet it does contain some information on the last three periods. And in this series, we're going to examine what we can find out about them. And first of all, about the thousand years. Now, many people call this thousand-year period the millennium. But this is really man's name for it, and it emphasizes its length. Now, the Bible, while it mentions its length, it calls it the parousia of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have Englished that and made it parousia, but the Greek word would be pronounced parousia, and that's how I'm going to be pronouncing it. But, of course, that's what many people mean when they talk about the parousia. It's the parousia of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word parousia has been poorly translated as coming. And this was probably done to support the really childish view held throughout the Middle Ages and by many even into the Reformation, which is that Christ's second coming, quote-unquote, was to snatch his people away to heaven, to send the wicked off to hell, and then to destroy the world. Now, this idea is a completely unbiblical one. And yet, it's the idea that many people held and that our King James translators held. And they could only maintain it by translating the word parousia as coming. But the Greek word parousia does not mean coming. It means to be present. However, it means more than this, because there's another word in Greek that means to be present, and that's pareimi, P-A-R-E-I-M-I. That means to be present. And so parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, it's a technical word, and it has a technical meaning beyond just to be present. Now, lots of people acknowledge that parousia is a technical word, and yet then they don't go on to explain what its technical meaning is. Well, what's the good of just listing the fact if you don't explain what it means? And I'm going to explain to you what it means. You see, parousia is a technical word, and it means to be present, but it means to be present because of who you are and because of what you do. It means an official presence. For example, if I traveled as a tourist to Washington, D.C., and I got into the visitor's gallery in the Congress building, and I even got a chair there. I sat down in a chair in the Congress building in the visitor's gallery. Now, I would be sitting in a chair in Congress. But would I be seated in Congress? No, I would not be seated in Congress, because to be seated in Congress, we realize that means to have an official position there. to be seated in Congress, you actually have to be a congressman. You have to actually be a senator or a member of the House of Representatives. And it's not enough to just find a chair in the Congress building to be seated in Congress. And you see, that's the idea of parousia. It means to be present, but it means to be present officially because of who you are and what you do. It would be like if a student came to their fourth grade class and their parents came to observe the class. Well, the student would be officially there, parousia, but the parents would just be a guest, an observer. They would not be parousia. They'd not be there because they're a student of the class or a teacher of the class. They're parami present, but they aren't parousia officially present. Now that, understand, is why the disciples could ask the Lord about the sign that his parousia is about to come when he was already present with them. We see that in Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now as he, that is Jesus Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, as we examine the record of the disciples in the gospel period, we realize that they had no idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was leaving them. And when Christ said in John 13:33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you." And we see how that shocked Peter, John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Peter obviously had no idea that the Lord was going to be leaving them. So how in the world could Peter and the other 12 have asked the Lord about his coming? No, they weren't asking about a coming. They were asking about an official presence. So the 1,000 years of the future are the time of the parousia, the official presence of Jesus Christ on earth because of who he is and what he does. Now, I believe that God's glorious future plans for the earth have three stages. The premillennial kingdom of God that I've talked about, the parousia, the 1,000-year presence of Jesus Christ on earth, and then the new heavens and new earth that follow and are the final stage. But we might ask, how does the parousia differ from the premillennial kingdom period that precedes it? And I want to make it clear that I'm not saying that the premillennial kingdom is a poor man's parousia, or that it's not that glorious. No. I believe that the premillennial kingdom of God will be a time so glorious that it is largely beyond even our comprehension to understand how glorious it will be. When God takes control of the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world, and controls this world, this world is going to be a wonderful place to live. But the glorious 1,000-year parousia of Christ follow up on this. And there are at least a few exceptions we can read in the Bible that make it even more glorious than the premillennial kingdom that precedes it. And one of them, of course, is Christ's personal presence, his official presence on earth. And yet there are other differences too. And we will examine some of the specific glories of the parousia, mostly from the book of Revelation. Starting in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19, where we read, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And of course, this is the climax of that great revolt against the kingdom and the contest between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies are fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ and his army. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So we see that the beast and the false prophet are captured alive, and they're tried and then thrown alive into the lake of fire for their ignominious end. Now the rest of the kings of the earth and their armies are destroyed by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, and their lives end. So that brings an end to the revolt against the kingdom. Chapter 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So here comes an angel, and he is coming with a great chain. And who is he going to chain up? Verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this angel comes to bind Satan. And Satan is imprisoned in this place called the bottomless pit. But I think a better way to translate its name is the abyss. Or sometimes it's given the fuller name, the pit or the well of the abyss. And this appears to be God's great prison for supernatural beings, for beings like angels, spirits, and cherubs. And that's where Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years until the day of judgment. Now, how can someone like Satan be held in a prison? Well, we read more about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, the word "cast them down to hell" here, that's an awfully bad translation. And it is a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. And it's the word tartarao. And we might make that, in English, Tartarus-ized. Now, Tartarus, in Greek mythology, was a prison for the gods. Now, of course, we realize that there are no gods but the true God. But I think God uses this word Tartarus-ized to mean that he casts these angels who sinned into a prison for supernatural beings, for heavenly beings. So there is a prison for heavenly beings, just one of them as far as I know. And God Tartarusizes heavenly beings. He casts them into a prison for supernatural beings. And that's what he does with Satan. Now, God's name for this is not actually Tartarus. Like I said, that was Greek mythology. But it's the well or the pit of the abyss. Now, Adam's race, we realize, are not imprisoned in Tartarus. At death, Adam's race are imprisoned in Sheol until the day of judgment. Now, how are Satan and these fallen angels held? It says, in chains of darkness. Another way of translating that would be in imperceptible bonds. Now, I don't know what for sure an imperceptible bond would be. How would you hold, for example, someone like a spirit who has no body? Well, I would compare an imperceptible bond to like an invisible fence dog collar. Right? With an invisible fence dog collar, there is really no fence there. But if the dog tries to leave the area, he's zapped by his collar. And so that becomes an invisible fence, an imperceptible fence, except, of course, to the dog. And so it seems these heavenly beings are held by something like that. Maybe if you walked into that prison, the well of the abyss, you'd say, "How come these guys are staying here? It looks like they could just walk out." But they can't. They're held there by imperceptible bonds. So Satan is held there by this great chain, this chain of darkness, this imperceptible bond until the day of judgment. Verse 3 of Revelation 20. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan is bound there until the 1,000 years are finished so that he should deceive the nations no more. So this is another difference between the premillennial kingdom and the 1,000-year parousia, personal official presence of Jesus Christ. And that is that Satan is bound in the well of the abyss for the 1,000 years, whereas in the premillennial kingdom, he's free. Now, we shouldn't get carried away by saying Satan's free in the premillennial kingdom, because the fact is that the might of Christ's power flowing out in the kingdom overwhelms Satan. And we can see this in Genesis 3:15. Where God, in speaking to Satan, the serpent, makes a promise, a prophecy of the future, when he says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the word for bruise there is the Hebrew word shuf, and it means to overwhelm. And we could think of like waves, great ocean with waves. And Satan is like a drowning man. He's out in the ocean, and wave after wave is flowing over his head, and he's coughing and choking and taking up water and thrashing around, and he's being overwhelmed by the power of the waves. Whereas when he attacks Jesus Christ, all his forces, all his strength, all his might cast against him is like they're overwhelming Christ's heel. It's like someone's walking along the beach and these little waves are coming up and splashing against their heels. All Satan's power can only lap at Christ's heels like little pleasant waves lapping at your feet. So Satan is going to be overwhelmed by Christ's power during the premillennial kingdom. He's going to be knocked off his feet. He's going to be thrashing around. There's going to be little he can do. But he'll be free. He won't be imprisoned. Yet in the 1,000 years, he'll be bound. Now, we realize that in the premillennial kingdom, Satan does get his feet under him eventually at the time of the revolt. We can see that in Matthew 13 in the parable of the tares, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And in the interpretation he tells us about this enemy, "He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels.'" So Satan is going to eventually get enough power to sow his sons, his seed, into the kingdom of God. And he secretly gets his foothold that leads to the test period. But during the 1,000 years, he has no such opportunity, for during the 1,000 years, he is bound. Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John at this point sees thrones, and they sat on them. Well, this is kind of confusing, because who is they? There's nobody in the immediate context. I think we have to go all the way back to Revelation 19:19, and I think that's the one who sat on the horse and his army. So Christ and his army sit on the thrones. And then the souls of those who pass the kingdom test by giving their lives for Christ are raised from the dead, and they reign with him, they rule with him during the 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And it is. Those who died martyrs' deaths in the tribulation period, the test, the revolt against the kingdom, are raised. And that's the first resurrection in the day of the Lord. And there is a latter resurrection in the day of the Lord. Now, a lot of people have tried to use this to say that there are only two resurrections. And our resurrection must be after the tribulation period. They deny there's a resurrection before the tribulation. But this is the first resurrection in the day of the Lord. Revelation takes place in the day of the Lord. And there's a resurrection before the day of the Lord. That's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is all about the day of the Lord. And the Greek word here is not the first resurrection, but it's the former resurrection. In other words, the former of these two. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first," or the former, "resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So these are the overcomers of the tribulation period, who pass the kingdom test with flying colors. And they're promoted not to just be subjects of the kingdom, but to reign with Christ. Now this is another change in the parousia. There are going to be those who are reigning with Christ in the premillennial kingdom. And then the test comes at the end, and some of those fail the test, and of course are then demoted and destroyed, but some pass the test, and yet others who didn't reign at all in the premillennial kingdom because of their overcoming in the tribulation, they're promoted to reign with Christ in the 1,000 years. So there are more people who reign with him in the parousia than did in the premillennial kingdom. Now that's all we learn about the 1,000 years from the book of Revelation, but we can learn a little bit more in Matthew 13. Again, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember that parable Christ gives in Matthew 13 of a farmer who sows good seed, good wheat in his field, but later, while people aren't paying attention, an enemy sneaks into the field and sows tares. And tares are a plant that looks like wheat while it's growing. But when harvest time comes, instead of a nice head of wheat, it just has worthless garbage in its head. And so this enemy sows the tares. And the farmer says to his servants, "We'll just wait until the wheat and tares grow up. And then at harvest time, we can see the difference between the wheat and the tares. We'll gather the tares, throw them in the fire, gather the wheat, and bring it into the barn. But I don't want to try to tear them up too early, because I might accidentally tear up some wheat with the tares. Well, in Matthew 13, verse 40, he gives the interpretation of that parable. And he says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age." Now, the end of this age, there is the Greek suntalia tu aionios tutu. And suntalia, while it means end, it doesn't just mean a simple ending, but it means a consummation. For example, a dating relationship and a courtship can end in a breakup, but they only consummate in a marriage. A pregnancy can end in a miscarriage or in an abortion, but a pregnancy only consummates in a birth. And so this suntalia is the consummation of the eon, not the end of it. And age, again, is aionios. I think that's better translated eon. And it means the great outflow of God, the outflow of God in his kingdom. We call the kingdom of God. And the premillennial kingdom doesn't end as if God's kingdom comes to an end. No, it consummates in the parousia, the 1,000 years of Christ's personal presence on earth. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So at the consummation of the kingdom eon, the Son of Man sends out angels. But that Greek word just means messengers, and I think we might better relate it to human messengers here. And these messengers gather things that offend. But understand, things can't offend in and of themselves. These are things that cause offense. And one good example is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the Garden of Eden. That tree caused offense. And so he's going to gather out of the kingdom everything that would cause anyone to offend. And then they also gather out those who practice lawlessness. Now, with all things that would cause someone to offend, and all people who practice offense, who practice lawlessness, with all such removed from the kingdom, we can imagine that the parousia of Jesus Christ will be like the Garden of Eden with no tree of knowledge. Even Satan will be bound and unable to cause problems. So that means that during the 1,000 years there will be no sin and death at all. Verse 42, "And we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So all those people who practice lawlessness will be destroyed in a furnace of fire. Wailing there stands for great sorrow, and gnashing of teeth for great regret. And there will be great sorrow and regret on the part of those who are cast out of the kingdom at the start of Christ's 1,000-year reign. But verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the result of all this is that the righteous will shine forth, their light unmixed with darkness. Now in the premillennial kingdom, I believe from time to time, someone might sin, might revolt personally against the government, and be cut out, be destroyed from out of the kingdom. But I believe that never will this happen in the parousia. In the 1,000 years of Christ's official presence on earth, none but the righteous will remain. And since there will be nothing there to cause any of the righteous to sin, no sin and no death will mar the perfect condition of things for the entire 1,000 years. So we see that there are some differences between this premillennial kingdom of God that I believe precedes the tribulation, the test, the revolt against the kingdom, and the 1,000-year parousia, personal presence, official presence of Jesus Christ that follows it. During the 1,000 years, Christ will be present on earth rather than ruling from heaven like he does in the premillennial kingdom. Satan will not just have his power, his head overwhelmed by God's greater power. He'll actually be chained in prison and unable to act at all. Many who pass the kingdom test of the tribulation period will be honored by joining Christ in reigning in the parousia. All things that cause offense and all people who practice lawlessness will be removed. And so the earth in the parousia will be like the Garden of Eden with no tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the earth will have gone from great to even better. Well, may these glorious things and the glorious times of God's future plan come soon.
There is great reward for those who endure and overcome during the tribulation period. That reward is having the privilege of ruling with Christ during his parousia, his thousand-year reign on earth. What an awesome privilege that will be for many during that time. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the thousand-year parousia of Christ. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the final stages with The Little Season. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.